All right, we are continuing our study this morning in the book of Colossians. And we're looking at the practical section of the book. And you know, as I was thinking about this week, it's really interesting because he is dealing with the family here in Colossians that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks. This will be the fourth week on the study of the family. But before he gets to that, he says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that's where it's got to start. You know, if we're going to live out these commands, we have to back up to verse 16, and we've got the Word of God has to be dwelling in our life. It has to take up residence within us. You know, I think Paul's dealing with a very important subject here, the family. Because I think the way the family goes, that's the way the church goes, that's the way the nation goes. Very important. He cares a lot about the family. But what's kind of struck me as I thought about it is he really just gives one word commands, basically. He looks to the wives and he says, submit. He looks to the husbands and he says, love. He looks to the children and he says, obey. And then he looks to the fathers and he says, don't provoke. Four simple commands that, if lived out, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would change our homes, would change our church, would change our society if we lived out these commands. They're simple. Yet they're so important, and I think the fact that they are so short, so small, gives us the impact of what it means to live these out. Well, this morning, we want to look at the last command that is given to fathers in 3:21 of Colossians. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate," or some translations say provoke, "your children, that they may not lose heart." Now our text this morning is straightforward and simple. It really can be divided into three parts here. First, there's the address. It's to fathers. Secondly, there's the command. Do not exasperate your children. Third, there's the purpose of the command. That they may not lose heart. And we're going to look at these three parts this morning. First, the address here. It says fathers. Does anybody have anything else in their translation there? A translation that says anything besides father? No? They all say fathers? Well, there's a question as to whether Paul is speaking here only to fathers, or whether he's using this in a more generic sense to refer to parents. Now, the Greek word translated here as fathers is the word pater. And I think it's significant that this Greek word could be translated parents. It is translated that way in Hebrews 11:23. It's speaking of Moses, says he was hidden for 3 months by his parents, pater. So the plural of pater can be used to denote the mother and the father. So people say, well, this should be better translated parents here. But my question is, why would Paul change the word when he's used gonyes in the previous verse that means parents? It seems strange that Paul would just, if he wanted to say parents again, he would have just used that word that he used before. In verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents." And this clearly teaches that mothers as well as fathers are to be obeyed. Mothers and fathers have a shared authority over the children. But verse 21 is better to accept the translation as fathers, and therefore to take Paul's words as relating directly to the heads of the family who were present in the Colossians fellowship. Because the fathers are responsible for the upbringing of the children. And I think that's why he used the words fathers here. It's not because mothers don't ever exasperate their children. All right, that's not why he's saying, speaking to fathers here. He knows that mothers are as guilty of this as fathers. I believe that this verse is applicable to parents, mothers and fathers. I think it speaks to both, but I think he uses father specifically here, and a word for father, because the father is the head of the home, and he is laying the responsibility on the father. It's up to the father to make sure that the wife is not exasperating the children. It's up to him to make sure that he is not exasperating, provoking the children. Now, we talked a little bit last week about during the Roman Empire, during Paul's day in the Roman Empire, the father had absolute power. When a child was born, the father could throw the child out. The father could, at any point in that child's life, sell him into slavery. At any point in that child's life, the father could kill the child. Absolute power. That would be scary, wouldn't it, kids? Yeah, my parent can kill me and get away with it. You know, that was the power that they had. And fathers in this era often left the rearing of children as the work of slaves. They really weren't involved in it at all. They had slaves. You take care of the kids, raise them up. So when Paul says here, fathers, he's grabbing the attention of the men at Colossae, the Christians there. He is telling the fathers that they play a very important role in raising the children. It's not to be passed off to slaves. It's not to have somebody else do it. It's very important that they're involved. And this would have been a shock, I think, to those fathers at that time in that culture. But I think it seems just as shocking to those in our culture. Because for the most part, fathers are absentee fathers. You know, we got this idea, as long as we have provide a paycheck and provide for their needs, that's all we have to do. But I think he's going beyond that here when he's saying, fathers, listen, don't exasperate the children. How many of you remember back when Dan Quayle was vice president and he criticized Murphy Brown? You remember that? You remember all the backlash over that? Murphy Brown was a character on a CBS sitcom that had that same name, and she was going to bear and raise a child without the father in the home. So Dan Quayle gave this critique. He said, it may be cool, chick, and a symbol of feminism's triumph for women to raise children without a father in the home, but it isn't good for kids, and it isn't good for our society. That's what Quayle said. The response from the liberal culture elite in this country was swift, and it was savage, if you remember. He was heckled as a right-wing Neanderthal who wanted nothing more to keep women bound in the stifling and servile dungeries of wife and motherhood. Well, less than a year later, interestingly enough, a sociologist named Barbara Whitehead authored and published a 37-page article revealing the numbers, trends, and consequences on children of fatherless families for the Atlantic Monthly magazine. The title of the article was, Dan Quayle Was Right. And listen to these numbers. It says, today almost one out of two American children go to bed each night without a biological father in the home. And there's a lot of young men here this morning. Young men, listen up, because when you make a commitment to a woman, according to Scripture, it's a lifelong commitment. And when you have kids, one of the most desperate needs those kids have is to have a father in the home, who's there to raise them, to take care of them. So think about your responsibilities. It said 50% of our children today will spend at least some time before the age of 18 with only one parent. The poverty rate for children born to mothers who finished high school, got married, and waited until they were 20 to have the first child is 8%. That's not too bad. But the poverty rate for those who don't do those things is 79%. That's quite a difference. The average poverty rate for children of single mothers is currently 47%. 60% of America's rapists, 72% of adolescent murderers, and 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up without fathers. Do the math. What conclusion do you draw? I think it's impossible to deny, despite the message of the Hollywood and Madison Avenue, having a biological father in the home to help protect, provide for, and raise the children is an essential element of a societal health and happy, well-adjusted kids. They need a father in the home. And as a grandparent of a granddaughter who has no father in the home, I see this so demonstrated in her life. The importance of her daddy. That's all she wants to talk. My daddy this and my daddy that. And it just loves him to death. He's hardly ever been in her life. There is that need for a father. Let me share with you a story that emphasizes the impact of a fatherless household on a child. This man began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built, dominating woman who found it difficult to love anyone. She had been married 3 times. Her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her third husband, and he died of a heart attack a few months after the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long hours from his earliest childhood. And James Dobson, in his book Hide and Seek, writes this: she gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. Let me say this before we go on. As soon as you understand who this man is I'm reading about, he's a figure that you might know, call out his name. All right? We'll see who gets it first to get a prize. All right? She even forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him. He was alone most of the time. He was absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. During adolescence, the girls would have nothing to do with him, and he fought with the boys. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his third year of high school. He thought he might find acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men, and he wanted to be one. But his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him and ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed, and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he was, a young man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless. He was small and scrawny in stature. He had an adolescent squeak in his voice. He was balding. He had no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. He was rejected there also. While there, he married a girl who had been an illegitimate child, and he brought her back to America with him. Soon she began to develop the same contempt for him that everybody else displayed. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the status and respect a father should have. His marriage continued to crumble. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally against the bitter world, as he hoped, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, and she learned to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as punishment. Finally, she forced him to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but he was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home and literally begged her to take him back. He surrendered all pride. Despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and to spend it any way she wished. But she belittled his feeble attempt to supply the family's needs. She ridiculed his failure. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, and took down a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building. And from a window on the 3rd floor of that building, shortly after noon, November 22, 1963, he fired a shot that went crashing into the head of President John Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed a man who more than any other man on earth embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection which he lacked. In firing that rifle, he utilized the one skill he had learned his entire miserable lifetime. End quote. What I want you to understand, folks, is relationships with our children are much more important than we think. In the home, we lay a foundation for all of life. And we need to lay a good foundation that will serve our children well through their lives. There is a particular role that the Scripture gives to husbands and fathers. Fathers bear a special responsibility for the moral life of the family. So I urge you to take that responsibility, fathers, and that you be involved in the lives of your children. Now let me talk for a minute about the fatherhood of God. This is addressed to fathers, and God is our Father. So what do we learn about fatherhood from our Father? Well, the Bible teaches that God is a Father to believers. Jesus taught His disciples to call God their Father. In Matthew 6, 8, and 9, it says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need." God is our Father. And then He says, pray like this: "Our Father, who art in heaven." Over and over in Matthew's Gospel, God is called a Heavenly Father. And Paul repeatedly calls God a father. Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father." It's the idea of daddy. It's an intimate. I believe all human fatherhood should be patterned on the divine fatherhood. The overarching guide for every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like. They ought to see in their human father a reflection. Now, I know it's an imperfect one, but still a reflection of the Heavenly Father in His strength and tenderness, in His wrath and mercy, in His exaltation and condescension, in His surpassing wisdom, in His patient guidance. The task of every human father is to be for his children an image of their Father in heaven. You know, God purposely designed human fatherhood to be an illustration of His relationship to us. The whole reason that God even created something called fathers was so that we could better understand who He is. In other words, it wasn't as if God looked around at all different kinds of human relationships He had created, father, mother, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin, and He finally settled on this one as being the most similar to His relationship with His people. No. It goes back further than that. In the very beginning, God fashioned the family. And the role of the father in the family is to serve as a living picture of who He is. Therefore, when He refers to Himself as our Father, He's not arbitrarily or unimportant. It's highly intentional. It has great significance. And by the way, that's why contemporary assaults on the biblical view of the family are so destructive. Not just because they harm the people involved, who usually find that alternative forms of family structure don't work too well, but also because they obscure the picture of God that human fatherhood was intended to reveal. They make it harder for people to understand what God is like. Dads, we are to live set-apart lives that give our family a model of God. We are to be able to look to them and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We are to be an example of godliness to our families. Now let me ask you this. As Christians, what is one thing about your Heavenly Father that you know for sure? Pardon me? Thank you. That's the right answer. All right? If you're a Christian, you know for sure God loves you. How do you know that? Because He told us that, right? Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates His love. He proves, He demonstrates, He manifests His love toward us as believers. And then while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He proved His love. As believers, we can be absolutely assured of the Father's love. And that to me is why legalism is so damaging. You know, you get this idea, well, God doesn't love you because you did this and did that. No, God loves me because of Jesus Christ. He always loves me. Listen, believer, all you have to do, if you ever begin to doubt God's love, is look to Calvary. And there you will see a message of love written in blood. God's love is absolutely unconditional and irrevocable to His children. Do you understand that? It's unconditional. It's irrevocable. If ever He loved me, He loves me forever. Now that is our Heavenly Father. And so, a godly father should portray that same attribute. Our kids should know beyond a doubt that they are loved. If you could say to your kids, what's one thing you know for sure about your parents, your dad? Well, I know they love me. I know they love me. One of my favorite pictures of God in Scripture is found in the parable of the prodigal son. It's my favorite because as a person who messes up a lot, it's nice to know that's God's attitude. You might want to turn there if you got your Bible to Luke 15. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I think you know the story. The son goes off to a far country. He says, "Dad, I want what's due me. Give me my money." And took his money. His father gave him his inheritance. Didn't argue with him. And when he runs out of money, he runs out of friends and he ends up in a pig pen. And that's a humiliating place for a Jewish boy. Well, as he sits there, the Bible says he came to himself and he starts thinking, you know, my father's hired servants have plenty enough to eat and I'm here starving to death. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going back home. Now, I want you to notice something important. This prodigal felt he could go back home. I think he understood the relationship might never be the same. He kind of expected that because he said, just make me a hired servant. But he knew the door was open to him. How do you know that? I think it's most likely because as that child was being raised, that father communicated to the child his unconditional love. It's a vital thing to communicate love to our children. So he said, I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And I think this speech was practiced every step he took on the way home. You know, he's going over him. What am I going to say to that? How am I going to approach this? You know, will he even listen? But before he could blurt a word out, here comes Dad running. Luke 15:20 says, he got up and he came to his father. This is amazing to me. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How did his father see him as he's a long way off? Gives the idea his father's looking, waiting, hoping, expecting. Where's my child? My child's out of fellowship. I'm waiting for them to come back. And he's there and he's watching. He's waiting. And he sees him. And he says he felt compassion. As soon as he sees him, he's filled with compassion. And he runs, he embraces him, and he kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. There's a repentant attitude on the child here. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hands, sandal on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. My son was dead and he's come alive again. He was lost, he's been found, and they began to make merry. You know, the beautiful part is that our Father in heaven is always ready to forgive his sinning children when they come back. He's always standing there, ready, watching. You see any reluctance in the father here to forgive? You see any scolding? You see, boy, you know, let me tell you, what if you're coming home, let me tell you what's going to be like. You know, I don't see any of that. The father saw him coming, and the father didn't even stand there and wait. The father ran out. This is the most incredible picture of God to me in all the Scripture. He's running towards the repentant sinner. And he just embraces him and begins to kiss him. And he said, let's have a party. Put a robe, put a ring. In other words, this is acceptance, total acceptance. That's incredible. And as dads, I think we need to teach our kids that no matter how deep their sin, no matter how much they hurt us, you can always come home. And there'll be a father waiting to throw his arms around you and assure you of his abiding love. So this text is addressed to fathers particularly because they're the heads of the home, but it applies to mothers also. Let's look now at the command. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. The word he uses here for exasperate means to provoke, to irritate, to excite in a negative fashion, or to embitter. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in a good sense there. It's in 2 Corinthians 9:2. But here the usage is definitely negative. Weymouth translates it, do not fret and harass your children. Phillips offers the translation, do not overcorrect. The word exasperate is in the continuous tense in the Greek, do not keep on exasperating your children. Now just what this exasperation might be seems really obvious to a lot of commentators. It's not so obvious to me. But the fact that Paul's words are particularly vague, I think, should warn us against being too specific, and we should allow the application of the instruction to be given us as we really walk in dependence upon God. In other words, it's different for you and your kids than for me and my kids. What exasperates your children might not exasperate my children. And that's why it's not specific. It says whatever it is that's exasperating them, that's the problem. Ephesians 6:4 adds the phrase, don't provoke them or exasperate them to anger. And that may give us a hint at the sorts of attitudes the fathers were bringing that brought this response. Paul is urging upon all fathers that they refrain from, I think, abusing their power and authority over their children. You know, he just said in the previous verse, children obey. Now he's saying, fathers, don't provoke. In other words, don't take that power to the extreme. Don't use it in such a way as you for your own advantage and you hurt your children. Now let me share with you some ways in which I think a parent can exasperate their child. You might fit in every one of them, you might fit in none of them. There's probably more you could think up. Your kids could probably give us many more. And here's, you kids, listen up, alright? I'm going to tell, these are the ways that I think parents exasperate their children. You might want to write down some extra ones and hand them to your parents afterwards, okay? Because it's important for them to know how they exasperate you. Because a lot of times we don't know this, and I'm being serious here, though. A lot of times we don't know this. You know, we all have blind spots. And if you feel as a child your parents are doing something that's exasperating you, I think it's important that you tell them in a loving, kind fashion. You know, mom, dad, and you talk to you, this is really, you know, hard for me to deal with the way you do this or that. Let me give you a few that I come up with here. I think fathers and mothers exasperate their children by, and they're not in any particular order, overprotection. Overprotective parents never allow their children any liberty. They have strict rules about everything, no matter what their children do. Overprotective parents, they don't trust them. They got to know where they are every second, everything. You know, it's, and again, this is age related, of course. We want you to know what your two-year-old's doing every second. Because nothing they do earns their parents' trust. Children begin to despair and they believe that how they behave is irrelevant. It doesn't matter no matter what I do, my parents don't trust me. So what does it matter? That can lead to rebellion. I think parents are to provide rules and guidelines for their children, but those rules shouldn't become a noose that strangles their kids. Above all, parents must communicate to the children that they trust them. Another way that fathers and mothers exasperate their children is by a lack of standards, and this is the flip side of overprotection. I mean, a parent fails to discipline or discipline inconsistently, children are left on their own, and they can't handle that kind of freedom. They feel insecure. Does anybody care about me? I don't have any guidelines, any boundaries whatsoever. Another way is by depreciating their worth. And some of these you might think, well, a parent would never do that to a child. I've seen every one of these or I wouldn't be even mentioning them. Depreciating their worth. You know, many children have been convinced that they won't amount to anything. I mean, their parents tell them that. They feel very unimportant. This is communicating to the children that they're not significant. I think many parents depreciate the children's worth by refusing to listen to them. Children who are not listened to may grow up trying to communicate and become discouraged. They become shy and withdrawn. They're not paying attention anyway. Another way is by failing to show affection. And I could have went into this in great detail because there's a lot of studies that I've read that, you know, actually show how important is physical affection is in a home. Parents need to communicate love to their children both verbally and physically. And failing to do so will discourage and alienate a child. Another way is by setting unrealistic goals. I think parents can do this by never rewarding them or never letting them feel that they have succeeded. Nothing is enough. So the child never really gets full approval. And such parents are often trying to make the children into something they themselves were not. The results can be tragic. Some children become so frustrated they commit suicide. I just can't live up to what I'm supposed to be. Another way parents provoke or exasperate children is by neglect. Neglect. A father who has no time for his child soon creates in him a deep-seated resentment. The child may not know how to articulate or explain the problem, but he feels unimportant. He feels worthless. And I think the classical biblical example of this is Absalom. David was indifferent to him, and as a result, there was rebellion, there was civil war, and Absalom's death. Parents need to be involved in the lives of their children. They need to be involved in them. Another way is by showing favoritism. Parents exasperate their children by showing favoritism. This is often done unwittingly, I think, by comparing a child unfavorably to siblings or to classmates. I've heard this done. But making a child feel like maybe they're the black sheep of the family, parents can create a terrible sense of frustration. We see the results of this in Joseph's brothers. You know, daddy loved Joseph the best, and their brothers hated him because of it. Another way we can exasperate our children is by criticism. Ham Ginnett wrote, "A child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. He learns to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, despair his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom." Parents should seek to create in the home a positive, constructive environment. Another way parents exasperate their children is by excessive discipline. This is the parent who abuses his children, either verbally, emotionally, or physically. Parents often say things to the children they would never say to anybody else. They should never discipline their children in anger. Rather, parents should lovingly correct their children just as the Heavenly Father does them. And let me add one more that I know none of the kids would agree with this one, but I think it's true. Parents exasperate their children by indulging them. Indulging them. They give them everything they want. That soon will make them restless. It'll make them dissatisfied. Children long for guidance and direction, for intimacy, not for superficial indulgence. And such indulgence will frequently create a deep-seated, sometimes lifelong feeling of resentment. Kids don't need things. They need relationships. So to the command not to provoke one's child or not to exasperate a child, Paul adds this in Ephesians. He says, don't exasperate them, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach them. Don't do these things. And again, there's more you could add to the list. Maybe some of them don't even apply to you. But there's probably things that you do as a parent that exasperate your child. And he says, don't do that. Bring them up in discipline. Bring them up in admonition. What is discipline? Well, it means to teach. It's the same root as the word disciple. It has the flavor of pointing out what's wrong and correcting the action. And discipline needs to start at an early age. Why do we discipline? Well, Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's why we discipline. We want righteous. We want that fruit of righteousness in their lives. And we're not only told to discipline our children, but we're to give them the instruction of the Lord. And this means both verbal information and verbal warning. The word literally means to place before the mind. Instruction contains the idea of teaching and also the element of confrontation. We must share with our children both the blessings of serving Jesus and the hazards of failing to do so. We need to spend time with children and teaching them and encouraging them and instructing them both verbally and by example in the way of the Lord, pointing them positively to Christ, telling them that they have done well, and not only telling them when they have not done well, telling them that they have pleased you and pleased the Lord, and not only when they have displeased you or the Lord. Paul is calling fathers to rear their children in such a way that they will not only feel the rebuke of God, but they'll feel His approval. And I think a final point needs noting and bringing home to the church in our present day. Paul is clearly making it the responsibility of the father, and I believe that that includes the mother here also, to both instruct and discipline their children and not to leave it to a third party. I mean, we live in a day and age when parents have kids and somebody else raises them. Paul says it's your responsibility, Dad, to make sure those kids are trained. Now let's move on to the purpose of the command. It's to fathers, it's to the parents, both of us, really, but the fathers are the head of the home, so he specifically gives it to them. We're not to exasperate our children. And you've got to figure out exactly what that is in your home. And here's the purpose, and this should make us want to obey it. It says, that they may not lose heart. Lose heart is from the Greek word athumeia, and it's from a, which means without, and thumos, which means passion, desire, spirit. It means to become disheartened to the point of losing motivation, to be dispirited or to be broken in spirit. You understand the concept there that children lose heart? In other words, the children just get to the point that there's no point in trying. I can't please them. I can't make them happy. I can't do what's right. They just totally, their spirit is gone. This is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Lightfoot translates it as to go about their task in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. We may think of it as throwing water on the flame of life. It implies that a parent is so cold, stern, harsh, and rigid that a child's strength is sapped. His drive for positive achievement is gone, and his hope for the future is shattered. He exists, and that's about it. His one goal in life is to get out from under such tyranny, and often those who come out from such settings become the most rebellious, wretched men and women possible. They just go crazy when they get free from the tyranny. God wants us to encourage our children. He wants us to praise them for what they do right. Constant criticism is going to discourage them. They may become disheartened in their attempts to please the parents. Now, the negative form of verse 21 really implies a positive command as well. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." But it means not only avoid one kind of fatherhood, it also means pursue another kind, namely the kind of fatherhood which gives hope instead of discouragement. I think a good father will ponder, how can I be like my own Heavenly Father? I mean, we're taught in Scripture we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. We are told to be holy as He is holy. We are told to be merciful as He is merciful. And so the most important question I think a father can ask is not what shall I teach my child, but rather who am I before the living God and before my children? What do they see? What am I fleshing out? It's important, I think, that we regularly evaluate ourselves as parents and how we're treating our children. You know, we have evaluations at work. Evaluations are done in school. We're checking progress. How am I doing? When is the last time you evaluated your parenting? Why? Is it perfect? We don't need evaluation? I mean, it's probably one of the most important things we do. And do we have an evaluation period? Let's find out how we're doing. You know, a child might walk straight as an arrow due to the fear of a parent. But if it has no spirit left in them, then the parent has failed to prepare that child for the future. Our goal must be much more than to get the child through high school and keep him out of jail. We must seek to train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now parents, children, the idea that is behind this text is that since you have died with Christ and been raised to newness of life in Him, live like it. Children, obey your parents in all things. Parents, don't provoke your children. Teach them about their Heavenly Father through your words, through your deeds. May they see God the Father in your life. Now, as we seek to live this out, these simple commands, wives, submit. Simple, right? Just submit. Husbands, love. That's all he asks, just love. Children, obey. Parents, don't exasperate. As we seek to live this out, we need to remember the necessity of grace in a Christian home. We can't do these things in our own strength. We can't do these things apart from the grace of God. Husbands and wives are sinners. Parents and children are sinners. And we need the grace of God to establish this type of life. This is not something for a human being to attempt on their own. Only the grace of God can help us here. Perhaps more than anywhere else, we are shown the depth of our sin as we seek to obey these commands. And maybe that's a discouraging thing, but it's the first step towards encouragement. Because when we realize we can't do it, you know, when God says the wife submit, and the wife says, I can't do this, then God says, well, now you're in a place where maybe we can get something done when you realize you are incapable of that. Because I can give you the grace to be able to submit. And same thing with husbands. I can give you the grace to love. We can't do it in our own strength. And when we realize it, that's precisely where God wants us to be. Then we reach out to Him and ask Him to give us help in our lives, that our homes might be what He's called them, what He desires them to be. You know, living with each other in the family demands that we look to Christ to shape our lives and enable us to treat one another in Christian love. I think as Christians, in the day and age in which we live, there is probably no more important message than Paul's giving to this church at Colossae. But it is for the family. These four simple commands, if obeyed, if lined up under by every member of the family, will produce a family that honors God. A family where there's strength, where there's love, where there's encouragement. A family that will be a tremendous asset to a church. A family that will be a tremendous asset to a society in which it lives. And a family that will bring glory to God. Simple, four little commands. Submit, love, obey, don't exasperate. And all we need is a daily dependence upon God, minute by minute, that we can live these things out. And again, if you can't do it, it's time you realize that's right, you can't do this. But God can. And again, I said this several times throughout these messages. I don't believe God gives us these commands and then says, well, you never can really do that, but suffer. I think if God commands these things of us, then we as Christians, walking in fellowship with Him, have the ability and the power to do it. And I think when we don't do it, we are a terrible testimony to Christianity in general. Because Christianity's got to start in the home. That has to be, you know, that the saddest thing, that's where it's the weakest. But that needs to be its center point. It has to flow out from the home. And when our homes are this way, there's going to be joy in that home. Father, mother, children, great joy. Simple little commands, I think, carry tremendous amount of weight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great love for us, Lord. Lord, I thank You for taking the time to communicate with us, for telling us how You want us to live. And I thank You, Lord, that You've created us in such a way that when we line up under Your authority, our life is good. There is joy, there is happiness, there is contentment, there is peace. Everything we want is in You. Oh Lord, help us to realize that and to pursue it only in You. Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage to live this out, that we may have homes that bring honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? If you children have extra things to add, I'd just suggest you talk to your parents alone when you get home. We don't need to share those right now. Julie. Pardon me? Well, that's a good question. When they move out, a child is always a child. I mean, a relationship changes when they move out of the house because they establish their own house. We talked about that last week. The idea of children obey your parents. When you establish your own home, you're free from that command of obeying your parents. You are always under the command to honor your parents. That never changes. But the command of obedience when you establish your own home. But I think that the parent-child relationship, although it evolves over the years, it's always a parent-child relationship. And I don't think that'll ever change. Gary?
In the beginning, you talked about how the father served with authority over the child. Is that a Roman custom?
Yeah, that was Roman law. No, but in the Jewish home and in the Greek home, the fathers had absolute unquestionable rights. I mean, the women, were not to question, were not to argue. I mean, it was the father still had tremendous power in the Jewish and the Greek culture, although not to the absolute extreme of the Romans, where they could kill him. That's right. That's right. Right, the difference there was that the parents would take them to the elders. In other words, there was accountability there. There was accountability built into that system that, parents are just, dad's not getting mad and killing his son. He's got to take them to the elders, and the elders get the community together, and the whole community stones them. Where in the Romans, the Roman father could just say, I told you this, I'm not telling you again, take them out and kill them. Or sell them, get some money off them. I'm selling you, slave trader. Hey, how much are you giving me for this kid? I don't know what kind of household that brought back in that day. I mean, I'll tell you what, I bet there was a little more respect for fathers back then because of fear, you know, than anything else. David? I think that's any of you parents who have had children move out, adult children move out of the home, you know how difficult that transition is. And I'm still not sure I understand. Okay, now I'm still your dad, but I can't tell you what to do anymore. I don't know if I like that. But that there is a transition that takes place there, and it's part of growing up. It's part of them establishing their own home. And David's right. You move into more an aspect of, okay, now we're friends. Now we share, you know, we might give you advice or whatever, but you're on your own, and you're free to learn, you know, what life's about. But that love that is there for a parent and a child is, you know, I think it's always there. They're always a child.
What do you do when you don't have a father?
Well, that's a great question. Jean Ray asked, what do you do when you don't have a father in the home and you have an unruly child? Well, I think you need to find someone to be a surrogate father, so to speak. Someone who, you know, and this is someone that, you know, you would have to decide on. But I know that in being in this military town and growing up here, I mean, you know, all my adult years were really spent here in this town. When a family would leave and the father would leave, I have stood in and spanked kids for their, you know, parents. I mean, you know, they said, "Will you help out? You know, when he's gone, will you do this? You know, it's not only just breaking things that fix, but, you know, it's helping, you know, give some guidance and instruction to some children too." And so we have been involved in things like that. And I think that, you know, again, if all these statistics are true, and I think they are, I think there's just a desperate need. And if you just watch around here, watch around the church, the kids gravitate toward the older guy. They need that, you know, that father type figure. And I think you need to try to find, you know, my advice would be try to find someone who can fit in there, who can help with that situation. Because that does leave a gap there. You know, and no matter how great a parent the mother is, there's just, you know, it's built into that kid. You know, that I need a dad. I need someone, you know, to be that father figure. And I guess that's why we have these social programs where we have the Big Brother program or whatever, that, you know, kids can go out with someone and, you know, spend some time with someone who is, you know, an adult who can give them some guidance and do some fun things with them or whatever. David?
Thank you.
pursue it in your life. Just think for what God is doing. And sometimes He doesn't have to bring million places in or other people that you trust when I was stepping in like that into nothing. I know not only the woman, they have to come over and they have to sit down with our nanny and stuff. And even thoughts of time to bring people in the office. You know, something like that. And it's quite short for us. But, you know, and sometimes outside of school, the first set of eyes, you know, can be the great one to look at. You know, maybe, you know, seek things that you don't see. You know, our wings are light in our eyes, and we can tell them not another. Sometimes we listen, and we need to have to listen to my point of view, and what I'm going to adjust to. But I think a lot of times frustration we can do is the transition to the game, because, you know, a lot of times part of the problem was our method of caring. We're going to be set more than one thing that's going to be. We get our skills a little bit different than that. And I had that kind of a feeling.
And I understand that a message like this can particularly be discouraging to single parents. And as David said, I think we need to understand that God is a father to the fatherless and He's a husband to the widow. And that is a promise from Scripture. And I think God does give grace and provide what's needed there in single homes. But there's other sources also. You know, I know that Gary Ezzo in Growing Children's God's Way has a supplement for single parents. You know, because there's special conditions there. It's more difficult, but it absolutely, I think, can be done. You know, through the grace of God. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Did you kids think of some new ways? Other ways besides what I had that exasperate you? Don't share them now. We don't want to know them now, okay? Kids all get together and write up a bunch of lists, you know. Here's what exasperates us. You know, and you know, please, let's take this seriously. It's not, you know, take the trash out. You know, that really exasperates me, Dad. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, we're talking about things that actually do hurt and injure your spirit as a person. And those are very important. And oftentimes, I'll say, parents do this unwittingly. They don't know they're doing it. They don't want to do it. You know, there was not a manual given to me when I brought my first child home that said, here's how you raise a kid, other than the book of Proverbs, which I found to be very, very useful. You know, so you're learning, you know, parenting, and hopefully, you know, you have some older people around to help you and give you some advice, because, you know, most of us are doing it for the first time. We've never done it before. So we're doing the best we can, so maybe a little constructive criticism from the children is good every once in a while. But I would just suggest that you all, you know, maybe as parents have an evaluation. How am I doing as a parent? You know, and I don't know who you get to evaluate you. I don't know if you'd want the kids doing that. But I think it is, though, helpful. I remember many times getting my kids together and saying, what am I doing as a dad that, you know, is inconsistent, is you know... Of course, they always say, no, nothing, you're great. So I don't know if I ever got any honest feedback out of that. But, Mom? Could because I had a paddle in my hand when I asked them. I don't know if that... Mom, you had a question? Well, yeah, you're right. I mean, that is a sad thing. I mean, you know, one of the things about the church is the older women are to teach the younger women. And there's to be a training that takes place. And I think, you know, if you're a young parent or you're getting married, and I talked to Rob and Leah about this. I said, look around at other couples who you think have a great marriage. And then go talk to them. I don't know that they've done it. But that was my advice. Go talk to them and find out what makes your marriage great. How do you make it? Because that's what you want to do. Learn. Find someone that's got a great family and say, look, give me some advice. And it doesn't mean it's going to work in your family, but get all the advice and instruction you can. All right, we need to go. We're running out of time. Well, we have run out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning just for the opportunity to be here, to look at your word. Father, I think we all realize the great importance of parenting. It is a difficult, daunting task. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your guidance. I pray you'd give us an open heart to realize where we are failing and to make corrections. Help us, Lord, to be parents that would honor You. Help us to have a household, a family, Lord, where children are not being exasperated, but where the children know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're loved. Thank You, Father, for Your unfailing love toward us. Help us to model it. In Jesus' name, amen.